morning we read together in our scripture, New Testament lesson, as we go through week by week, beginning at the Gospels and right through to the end of the book of Revelation. And this morning it worked out that we were in the final chapter of the book of Mark, which of course the main thrust of that chapter, with the main thrust of most of the Gospels as they come to an end, is the climax of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth in the resurrection. So it was most appropriate that we read there that chapter as we focus once again on this very familiar story, one of the most familiar stories to us, at the heart and center of our Christian faith, the heart and center of the gospel. Paul, when he defines the gospel itself in that marvelous, that classic scripture found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he begins telling us that he is delivering unto us that which he first has received. He's received it from above. He's received it of the Lord himself. Received that gospel, the gospel whereby Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scripture. So we recognize in the message of the gospel itself, the very message of the gospel includes, and part of, the large part of it is, of course, the resurrection itself. The most familiar passage, probably, concerning the resurrection to us is the passage that we find in Matthew chapter 28 that begins in the end of the Sabbath. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Now that verse 6 is a very powerful verse, and it's really the verse that we want to focus our attention on this morning. And it's very similar, though not necessarily identical, but very similar to that which is reported and recorded for us in the other Gospels. Each of the other Gospels gives their own account of the ending of the ministry, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take each of them, recognizing they deal with it from a different point of view, directed by the Holy Spirit. They're not in contradiction. They're certainly in harmony. We can glean from them and put together the whole picture of the things that took place on that first resurrection morning, that morning that changed the life and the ministry of the small band of followers that the Lord continued to have, and turned them with the gift of the Holy Spirit into the mighty army that turned the world upside down. And in these blessed words, it's really three points that the angel, the heavenly message, bore to those who came to the tomb to anoint the body of Christ is, he's not here. He's not here. They came. They failed to and glean from the teaching of the Old Testament, and they fail to remember the words and fully understand the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke of his resurrection. You can see it in that verse. Because after they said he is not here, for he is risen, as he said again and again, especially when we studied the book of Matthew and ended that, and not too long ago we took note of the times and how often it was the Lord spoke about not only his coming death and the necessity of that death and the importance of that death as a substitute for his people, as he would give his life a propitiation for their sins, that he would die as a sweet savor unto God, as the Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, as he speaks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it tells us in chapter 5, verse 2, Christ also loved us and had given himself. He gave himself voluntarily as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He gave himself on behalf of our sins. Not for his sins, but for our sins. And so we recognize the importance of his death, or the importance of his resurrection. John Calvin, as he comments in his great commentary on the New Testament, if you'd look up and you'd have a copy of his commentary, you'd find that his commentary, the first volume in the New Testament, is called The Harmony of the Gospels. And he draws from each and every gospel and he puts them together, as so many have done. And when he comes to this, the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, and as he comes to that last chapter in Luke and Mark that deal with the resurrection, he says of them, here is the closing passage of our redemption, that this is the source of our lively confidence in our reconciliation with God. For Christ our Lord came forth from the grave as the great victor over death and sin, to show us the power of the new life was in his hand. Now the Apostle Paul, and we preach dozens of times, we preach 34 times so far here in this place on resurrection morning, certainly in other times during the year when we looked at passages from other parts of Scripture on the importance of the resurrection. And as you look back at those times, you think about what have you said and what can you say. Well, you've preached almost anything you could preach about the resurrection, but there are so many passages that deal with it, and any passage, whether it's even a prophecy in the Old Testament or a teaching from the New Testament, the gospel itself, the historic record of what took place, or the commentary in the epistles, has something to say that's certainly valuable and worth repeating. I mentioned before in that 15th chapter of the book of Corinthians, which certainly I have preached from, I preach from the chapter itself at various occasions, and certainly we have referred in the many years here to this chapter, various verses in this chapter over and over again, because it's what we call a classic passage. It's a classic chapter that deals with the resurrection itself and many aspects of the resurrection, as Paul begins to give testimony to the number of those of Jesus' disciples who gave witness to him after the resurrection. and that is so common and classic with any of the writings of the Apostle Paul, with the extraordinary mind that God gave him in his background and in his education, and of course the wisdom from above. For the words that we read not only are the words of Paul, but the words of the Holy Spirit. So they're heavenly wisdom. As is so common to do, he lays out very systematically and very elegantly and very importantly the whole argument of the importance and necessity of the belief of resurrection, and then the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ to all of us as believers. And there, in, especially as we read verse 14 and following, he reminds us of the importance of the resurrection when he says, if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And what the apostle was telling us is the gospel message that is presented in the New Testament and prophesied in the Old, the gospel, which is the uniting feature of the church, as we're united to Christ and to God through the message of the gospel, and in the message of the gospel, that gospel message, that good news, that hope of salvation, is useless, it's vain or empty, it's untrue, and the very preaching of it and the faith that we profess, the faith that we hold to, the faith, and even the ability to believe is of no use if there was not a resurrection, if Christ had not risen from the dead. It's a most powerful argument. Verse 15, he says, yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not risen, then your faith is vain, and you are in your sins. And then he draws from that. He draws from that the conclusion. And then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ perish. In this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead to become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as an animal died, even so in Christ shall be all made alive. What he's saying here, of course, is drawing that what is the good news or the message of the gospel if only it concerns the teaching or even the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, if our hope is just in Christ without the power and the demonstration that God gave in him and through him, and that he himself was able to demonstrate of himself in the resurrection, then there's not the forgiveness of sin. The death of Christ, as important as it is, and it's of paramount importance, it's the most important thing that we can see in the teaching of Scripture, the death of Christ, in that he died as a substitute for others, as he died in our place. Yet we recognize in the history of mankind, others have died in the place of others. They've died as martyrs. They stepped up for their friends. They've stepped up for their relatives. They stepped up at times, and they took whatever was to be meted out for another upon themselves. But what, of course, makes the difference what gives the value to Christ's life is not only the fact of who he was and what he did in his death, but ultimately that he died not to remain under the power of death, but to be the victor, to be the first fruits, to do away with the power of sin, which the consequence of is death, both physical and both spiritual. It's a marvelous and a powerful passage that he leads up here as he speaks of the essential nature of the resurrection as the climax and the capstone, the power behind the death of Christ. Because in Christ's resurrection is our righteousness won. Paul speaks about that certainly in Romans 4:25, when he specifically tells us that not only Christ died, but he was raised again for our justification. We're able to stand before God today and worship him. We're able to stand before him by grace, through grace, as justified in his sight, in the power, not just of his death, but in the reality of his resurrection. And it's in the resurrection and by the resurrection that we have access to heaven, that the gate of heaven is open unto us, because he died and he rose again and he ascended into heaven and took the sacrifice himself into the presence, the Holy of Holies, whereby now we have that free access to go in his name and in his person. It's through the resurrection that our adoption as children of God is assured. And of course, it's in the resurrection. And it's interesting how Paul, again, the Apostle Paul, how he deals with every one of these things. Romans chapter 1, the fourth verse, as he speaks of the demonstration or the manifestation that Jesus ultimately was the Son of the living God through the power of the resurrection. And how often have we noted? I don't recall whether I preached. Seems like I started the book of Acts sometime. I don't know when it was. I don't think I, in the morning services, as I reflect on all the scripture that I have in the series, we preach through Isaiah, we preach now through Matthew, we preach through 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, preached in the evenings through the pastoral epistles. We preach through Genesis now to up to Judges in the evening services. I began a series on the Psalms that I never finished. As I looked at it, I said, well, I'll be 102 before I ever get through these. So I did abandon those years ago. And certainly there are passages in Acts, but one of the notable things, if we were to preach a series, and it's a fascinating history of the New Testament church, written by the historian Luke, as he testifies to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and that ministry of the apostles in the early church as they begin to preach the gospel and are witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and unto the other parts of the earth. And of course we recognize, and certainly we have drawn your attention to the fact, and we could not otherwise, and you would, if you would even have a casual reading through the book of Acts from time to time, systematically, you would find from almost the beginning, from the second chapter, certainly, onward to the last, that of all the things that are preached and are mentioned, one of the most focal points by the witnesses, by whether it's Peter or John, and especially as you get to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that the resurrection is emphasized. And how many times have we read from the second chapter with Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, on Pentecost, the day in which the Lord gave his church the power to witness through the Holy Spirit. The focus of Peter's sermon was on the reality that they were all witnesses of, not only on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the meaning of that death, but the resurrection and the meaning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, as he reached back into the Old Testament. And we've already looked at this several times, this chapter, in relationship to our new series on the book of Hebrews, in the quotations we found in Hebrews from the Old Testament, in the first chapter, that deal with the same quotations here in Acts chapter 2. We see Hebrews, Psalm 110. We see Psalm 16, all of which speak about the promise and reality of the resurrection and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Acts chapter 2, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, draws upon the words of David and the example of David as the Holy Spirit leads him to speak about the Christ of God. And he reminds us, David, who was a forerunner and a forefather of Christ, was died and was buried, and his grave remained among them. And so when he spoke in Psalm 16 or in Psalm 110 of the fact that his Holy One would not see corruption, he could not speak of himself, but he spoke of the Christ to come. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, he says, "This Jesus," and I've many times brought out the fact that this little phrase, "this Jesus," is repeated over again in this chapter to bring to the minds of those who are there present, and to us as well, that this Jesus, who they're well acquainted with, they knew him. Some of them had witnessed his miracles, were there with the feeding of the 5,000, or saw the blind man receive his sight, and witnessed many other of the miracles. They've sat and heard his teaching. These things weren't done in secret. They know that he died, literally, on the cross, and he was buried, and something took place. Something took place on that first resurrection morning, that though the centurions had placed the guard and the seal of the Roman Empire and the great stone, that something had taken place. And what had taken place? That which was prophesied. So he said this very clearly in verse 31 and 32. Seeing this before, speaking about the words of David, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, the same Jesus, the historic Jesus, the only Jesus that we know about, and the Bible teaches us, hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses, not done in secret. That's interesting in this passage, as we were just focusing on this passage, and it's a glorious passage. It's a glorious passage because, particularly as you apply it, and you can see Peter speaking of it of himself, but then you can apply it to you as he quotes the Old Testament, verse 24 through verse 26. He's able also to say from the Old Testament how his heart rejoices and his tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. I like that little phrase. I take great assurance and comfort in that little phrase, because not only do we recognize the power of the resurrection as the confirmation of the message of Christ and brings to full reality the meaning and the application and consequences to his people of Christ's death, in that he died in order that we might have the forgiveness of sins, but that in this old weak body that will go the way of all flesh, of all those who went before, yet there is hope not only for the spirit or the soul, the inner part of the man, there is hope for the whole of man, body and soul, because our flesh, in and through the power of the resurrection in the great day and the last day of the resurrection, as Paul goes on to say so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15, when corruption gives way to incorruption and mortal gives way to immortality, because the sting, the consequences of sin, death, is put to death in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This communicated to us not only spiritually in our regeneration, but communicated to us, thank God, physically in that great day, in that last day. Oh man, that would almost make you a Pentecostal. I mean, almost. If you know what I mean, it make you shout. And we're not given as Presbyterians and Reformed people to do much shouting, especially during our worship. But it would almost cause you to. We can do that in our hearts. We can do that in our hearts. I didn't see Ashley this morning. You got to wear your glasses more often. But anyhow, we're able to shout inside. And when we get outside, we're able to shout too. That we have that firm and confident hope. And if you go through, if you had the time to go through the book of Acts again and again and again, we see it. We see it over in the fourth chapter, in the second verse, where we're told about, as Peter preaches, Peter and John, before the Sadducees, who really didn't understand and didn't believe in resurrection in general. And that last phrase tells us they preach through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You can go over to Acts chapter 13, when we see Paul preaching and testifying, and not just to the Jews, but to Gentiles at Antioch, and verse 37 and 38, in which he speaks of that great and that glorious power and influence of the resurrection from the dead, where we read over there, verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the man Jesus, who's crucified and risen, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. There's no forgiveness apart from the power of the resurrection. And then again in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, where we're told that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. If there's no preaching of the resurrection, there's no preaching of Jesus. If there's no preaching and belief in the fact of the resurrection, there's no gospel, there's no ministry of the church. There is an empty tomb. He is not here. And the only explanation is given in the explanation of history, the explanation of the Bible, the explanation of all the witnesses, the explanation of God that has endured in the testimony of the church is that God did what he intended to do and fulfilled his holy word as the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Now the tomb or the grave is a reality, but it's a picture to us. It's a picture to us. He is not here. The tomb was a picture and a place of what? Death, and sorrow, and corruption, and sin, and defeat, and weakness. Now, we in our own day have certainly made and tried to make cemeteries pleasant places. And there are some that are noted. And if you ever watch any of the gardening shows, they'll even go up to some of the cemeteries. And there's a famous one inside of Boston. And others that are noted by their design and the variety of trees and flowers that they cover it all. And it certainly could be a pleasant place to walk through and to drive through until you begin to look at the monuments and recognize what the intent and the purpose of the cemetery was. And it's not really a pleasant place, because it reminds us, of course, of sin and the consequences of sin. But the scripture tells us the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. The angel even said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" The explanation is the power and the wisdom of God demonstrated in the victory that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Death does not have the final say. Death could not hold him or keep him. And if you look again in that sermon of Peter, that he on the day of Pentecost, he seeks to make that very clear as he quotes from the Old Testament, quotes from the words of David in the psalm, that death could not hold him. It was not possible, the 24th verse, it was not possible for death or the grave or the power of death to hold him down, because sin was defeated. And when sin is defeated, there's no power in the grave and no power in death. And he did that not only for himself, because he knew no sin, but he did it as our substitute and our representative. He did it for us. He gave himself for us. So the end of sin, the end of death, is in the fact that he is not here. He is not there. We can go around the world and to the grave and the monuments of many martyrs and many great men and many influential men and even the founders of false religion, and their bodies or the remnants of their bodies are in the grave. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not here. He is risen. That became a common greeting among the saints in the early New Testament church. They would see each other and they would greet each other with the words, "He is risen. He is risen." Now, at first, we know it didn't sink into the hearts and the the minds of his disciples, because he went on to say, he's not here, he's risen, and remind them as he said. Oh, we could go back. It would take all morning to go back, or the remaining of the morning to go back and look at all the times in the New Testament. Certainly we had noted in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and certainly we noted those, how many times he spoke about his resurrection, even on the day of the Last Supper, the day as they gathered in the upper room in Matthew 26, verse 31 and verse 32, when Jesus institutes the Last Supper, which is a picture, of course, of his death, speaks to them and says, after I'm risen again, I will go before you in Galilee, again and again. And the Holy Spirit, and we recognize that. We recognize that from the thrust of Scripture. The facts are the facts, and they're unalterable. They remain. Though men try to manipulate it, they try to deny it, they try to ignore it. And a lot of people today have no idea in this country, and it's a sad thing. It'd be interesting to take a survey and to see what people say about Christ and the reality of the resurrection. It's not just about candy and bunnies, and it's not. It'd be interesting, particularly among the younger people, say those younger than 30, those younger than 20, and what they know, what they believe concerning the things that we're doing on this day, and we speak of on this day. And I dare say that the gross ignorance upon the majority would be sad to acknowledge as time marches on, and the influence of the church and those in leadership in every way deny the truth of the gospel. But nevertheless, it's so. We can't turn back history. We can't change all history. History still testifies of the reality of the historic biblical Christ and his ministry and his miracles and his life and his death and his resurrection. But how do we explain it? He is not here. He is risen, as he said. As he said, the divine commentary over it all and in it all. But we recognize even his disciples, being as close as they were to him daily, at first could not put all the puzzle, the pieces of the puzzle together. They just didn't realize it. They were too earthly bound, because they needed the importance and the necessity of the awakening of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, in illumination and in regeneration, that we might not only acknowledge to be true what is true, but acknowledge it in a saving way by and through the power of the Holy Spirit, by and through the power of the resurrected Lord. The same power demonstrated in creation, demonstrated in the resurrection, demonstrated in the hearts and the minds and the lives of all God's elect, of all God's people, of all true believers, demonstrated through the blessing, the illumination, the changing of our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. It's a great day. It's a glorious day. But so is each and every Lord's Day, which is based and grounded upon the fact that he is not here. He is risen, as he said. Let us pray.